The Power of Prayer sounds like the title for a religious book or for a sermon, hardly the likely topic for the cover story of a secular magazine, but in March of this year, The Power of Prayer was the cover story for Life magazine. I hesitate to call it a story because it really wasn't. It was a series of pictures and then quotations from each of the Americans who was pictured, telling about their own personal experience in prayer and the power of prayer. On page 59 is a very large photograph of Geraldine Scott, age 24, and what she has to say. "I don't talk about my feelings a lot. Instead, I lie in bed and think unto him. I meditate because sometimes my words don't come out right. But he can find me. He can find what's inside of me just by listening to my thoughts. I ask him to help me and keep me going." What caught my attention was not so much the words of Geraldine Scott or the fact that she lives in White Pine County, Nevada. What caught my attention was her occupation, for Geraldine Scott is a prostitute. And it struck me as strange, I would say. It struck me as inappropriate, and it struck me as embarrassing that she should be cited as an example of someone teaching the rest of the nation about the power of prayer. And yet the Bible does the same thing with a woman named Rahab. James 2:25 presents her as an example of great faith that turns into righteous acts. And when I read it in the Bible, I have the same response. That seems kind of strange, inappropriate, embarrassing. It is another one of the Bible's true life stories that I think ought to have a dog-eared corner of the page with a rating. And this one ought to be PG-13, or it ought to be R, because it isn't quite what you would expect or think should be in the Bible. Here's what James 2:25 and 26 says. "Then in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Do you know her story? The story of Rahab the prostitute? Let's read it. It's in Joshua chapter 2, page 332, there in the Pew Bible. It is a story that begins 40 years after the Hebrew nation has been set free from generations of slavery in Egypt. And they're ready to wage war, to grab the promised land of Canaan. And the first place that they have as a target is a place that's been in the news a lot lately because Yasser Arafat went there as his first major city visit in the new nation of Palestine. And that's Jericho, reported to be the oldest continuous city in all of the world today. So the story goes that then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." And so the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up to them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. And so the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. And so she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house that she lived in was part of the city wall. And now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go your way." And the men did what she said. Remember that this story of Rahab was written a long time ago, in an ancient time, in an ancient culture, very different from our own. Understand how shocking a thing it was for these Hebrew people to have Rahab lifted up as an example. She was, number one, a Gentile, that is, a non-Jew. And Jews then had really nothing to do with Gentiles. They were just embarking on a military campaign where they were going to kill every Gentile they could find. Men, the women, children, babies, anybody that wasn't Jewish, they were going to kill them. Understand that she was a woman in a time and a place in history where women were considered to be the lowest of society's persons. That was not uncommon in ancient times. In fact, it is probably significantly the norm in much of modern times around the world today. Or the fact that she was a pagan. That is, her religion was paganism, a religion as contrary to Judaism as could be. They had sacrifices, they had rituals, they had idols that they carved, that they bowed down to. Some of the pagan religions had human sacrifices, including sacrifices of children. It was ugly and violent and crude. And Rahab was a pagan. And of course, she was a prostitute. And because of her sexual promiscuity, under Hebrew law, that was a capital offense. And if she were to come into the camp of Israel, she would risk being stoned to death. And so it must have been kind of unimaginable for an ancient Jew to think of Rahab as a good and as a righteous person. But it reminds us that God is in the business of accepting all kinds of people, not just Abraham, who is also cited as an example in James 2. Abraham was this great guy. He was smart, and he was rich, and he was powerful, and he was religious all his life long, and he was sort of, the model that you would look up to. But that God is also interested in the people who are on the fringes of society, people that other people don't like, people who behave in ways that are uncomfortable. People like Rahab. In fact, the Bible is loaded with examples of liars and cheats and adulterers and murderers and heretics and people who are social outcasts because of their race or because of their gender or because of the jobs they have or their diseases or some other part of their choices or things they could not choose. But these are the people, example after example, that God loves. These are the raw material out of which he builds the church of Jesus Christ, the raw material out of which he populates the houses of heaven. The good news is that no matter what our history or our problems, the secrets that we absolutely want no one to know about, the things that are obvious and the things that are hidden, that God loves us, that he delights in changing us into his best, that there is nothing that is too embarrassing for God. There is nothing that is so unusual or so shameful. There is nothing too weird or too sinful for God to handle. That whoever we are, from Abraham to Rahab that God is interested, more than interested, that God is committed to do something great in our lives. Rahab's story is really an amazing story. These scouts show up in her city. They come and they look for lodging. There are some students of the Bible that say that the Hebrew word may indicate that she was not just a prostitute, but she was also an innkeeper. And so her home may have been the hotel that people would come to who were visiting from outside of Jericho. Interestingly, it was built into the wall, a wall that some archaeologists speculate perhaps was as high as 90 feet. Understand that the very peak of the roof in this room is 70 feet. So a wall 20 feet taller than this room and 30 feet thick. So that houses and inns and shops were all built into the wall. The business of the city was not only done within the wall in terms of its environs, but in the wall literally. And it was there that she lived, and it was there that they came for whatever reason for lodging for the night. She welcomed them in and she engaged them in conversation, and then she committed an act of unquestioned treason. For she told to them, the enemy, the secret that they needed to know in order to defeat her city-state of Jericho, that the people were melted with fear, that they were already a psychologically defeated people. Understand also that in those days, every nation, every tribe, every city had its own god. And the idea was that if my city went to war with your city and your city won the battle, that meant that your god was a stronger god than my god for my city. And to show any favoritism toward another god or any loyalty or a switch of allegiance was not only religious treachery, but it was also political treason. And that's what makes it so amazing that in the middle of her conversation, with little or no teaching, this pagan woman declared her faith in the God, not of Jericho, but the God of Israel. And so she says in Joshua 2:11, "The Lord your God is God of heaven above and on the earth below." She was saying, Israel's God is the biggest and best God of all. She was snuggling close to the concept of monotheism when she had been taught all her life to be a polytheist. She was coming across with the hints of the idea that Israel's God was the God of all of the heaven and all of the earth and all of the people that were there. It's stunning for her to say such a thing. In order to say it, she must have experienced a conversion. A conversion is a switching, a dramatic switching, and a significant one, and normally a permanent one, from something to something else. So if your house is heated with electricity and you have all electric appliances and you convert it to gas, then you have to have a new furnace and you have to have a new oven and a new stove. It's expensive. It's a big deal. Or psychologists talk about psychological conversion, and that is you have seen something in a way that kind of interprets life, and then in an instant, although there might have been a lot of building up to it, in an instant you see everything completely differently. And so a psychological conversion has taken place. In Rahab's case, it was a religious conversion. For she suddenly saw that this God about whom she knew so little was the God of all. And that kind of a significant conversion changes all of life. It changes politics. It changes the way a person handles money. It alters relationships. It transforms the kind of work that a person does. Begin to speak in different patterns. Relationships are transformed so that some are abandoned and others are added. All of life is different when this kind of a conversion takes place. Same is true today. When a person becomes a Christian, it is far more than just adding religion. You know, you have work and you have leisure and you have exercise and you have money and you have health, and then you add religion, like one more category that's 2%. But a conversion's different because a conversion permeates every piece of life. so that money and health and exercise and family and job and neighborhood, all those things are different when a person becomes a Christian. New priorities, new attitudes, new everything. That's true that Rahab didn't right away get all the implications of this conversion that had taken place. She didn't know right off that this God in whom she had declared belief was a God who highly values truthfulness, a God who dislikes deceitful manipulation. And so she did precisely those things. She didn't understand that when she said he is the God of heaven above and earth below, that he is sovereignly involved in everything from today's front page headlines to the smallest details of every person's life. So she didn't know when she was in a tight press between the people of Jericho and the people of Israel and didn't know where to turn, that God could get her out of that tight situation supernaturally, that she just needed to trust him. She didn't know that. So because she didn't know it, she didn't behave on those principles. What she did know is that her heart had changed. She didn't have a heart for a pagan idol anymore. She might have reflected back to a day when she got down on her knees and in the dust she prayed before a carved stone, and chills ran down her back at the thought that she could step into the presence of this deity. And now she looked and saw just a rock. It didn't mean anything. Now she had a heart for the God of heaven and earth. She loved him. She barely knew him, and she loved him. She loved his people. She was willing to take on a new job. She was willing to learn a new language. She was willing to leave the place that she had lived all of her life and go to another place and another way of living. She was willing to lose everything that she had because she had a heart for this God. She couldn't explain it. She probably couldn't understand it. She wanted his side to win in a battle against her own people. She had a heart for God. And that's why Rahab was right, even when what she did was wrong. And that's why God wants us to be like Rahab. Oh, God doesn't want us to be sexually promiscuous like Rahab. He doesn't want us to lie and to manipulate like Rahab. No, he doesn't want us to be like Rahab in those ways. But I'll tell you frankly, those aren't the most important things about Rahab. It's too bad that when her name is spoken, that her profession is usually added. It's too bad that when her story is remembered, it first becomes a debate about her use of lies. Because those are really quite inconsequential. The big and important things about Rahab were her faith and her heart for God, and that she took action in what she believed and what she felt. And that's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to be men and women of faith. Again, not faith that's just tacked on to the rest of life, something to be done at religious events or on certain days of the week, but faith that permeates everything so that we look at this next week's worries and the decisions that we carry over from last Friday and we say, I'm going to trust God with that. That God wants us to be converted, that is radically changed, so that 100% of life is seen through his lenses and interpreted by him. The kind of faith that leaves behind old beliefs, thinking patterns that have been deeply grooved into our minds. Faith that is convinced that he truly is the Lord of heaven above and earth below. Faith that is a specific faith in Jesus Christ, that what God has said in the Bible about his Son is true, that he did come and die and go back to life again, and the forgiveness of sin and eternal life can be had only through him. That kind of faith, yes, God wants us to have that kind of faith. But in our society and in our time, we tend to think of faith primarily as an intellectual thing. You know, we say that that person is of the Christian faith, or that person is of some denomination or other, and we refer to it as, oh, that kind of faith. That it's mainly a head trip. But for Rahab, it was a heart trip. She had a heart for God. I can't really explain it because it's not mostly about words. It's mostly about feelings. It's mostly about commitment. She had a heart for God, a passion for God that just flowed through everything that she said and did, even when she did things that were wrong. You could just sense that this heart for God was there. That's the way God wants us to be. I don't know, maybe I can't explain it, but you've seen it. You can sense it in people. When you hang around people, you sense that they just love God, even if they can't tell you. You can sense that here's somebody who just stumbles through things, who lacks social skills, but has a heart for God. Here's somebody who commits a sin, and you say, why did they do that? But before you spit the words out of your mouth, you say, but you know, somehow, as wrong as he was and what he did, I sense that he wanted to do what was right. Here's not someone who just lives by a whole list of rules and gets everything exactly right. Somebody who may trip and stumble, but someone who has a love for God that fulfills the great commandment to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your everything. It's the kind of person who says, hey, if that's what God wants, I love God so much, I'd do anything. He wants my money, he can have all my money. Yeah, I don't want to do that, but sure, why not? God wants me to break off a relationship that I just really don't want out of. But I love God so much. I have a heart for him. If he says walk, I'm gone. Or he wants me to stay in a relationship that's painful and difficult. I think life will be a whole lot easier without it. I say, but if God wants me there for God, my heart's for him, I'll stay. Yeah, you can sense a heart for God when it's there. Those who have a heart for God don't always get everything right. I think one of the biggest examples and most famous in the Bible is King David. David's an interesting character. You know, all the years that I've been a pastor and set up Bible lessons and sermons, I've never done a series of sermons on David. And it's basically because I don't like him. And it just seems to me it would be a painful thing to have to talk week after week about somebody that I've always kind of disliked. And so I've just sort of avoided it. And I'll tell you why I dislike him. It's no secret. I read his story and see a man that had a lot given to him by God. He was greatly gifted. He had enormous talents as a musician, as a poet. He had enormous political power. He had the looks and the prestige and all the things that everybody seems to want. And he used the things that God gave him to lust, to take another man's wife, to cover up his sin with a conspiracy and a murder. And I read all that garbage, and then I flip my fingers through the pages of the Bible and read that David is described as a man after God's own heart. And it's always been hard for me to understand. And so I've not particularly liked him. But lately I think maybe I've begun to figure it out. That somehow David had a heart for God that was greater than his sin. That he wanted to do right. That this king really wanted to please God. He often didn't. He committed atrocities. But when he realized what he had done, that he had hurt God, his heart was broken. He repented. He was so sorry. He resolved to never do it again. He learned his lessons. He changed. And David sinned. When David sinned, God could see even through the sin that he was a man who had a heart for God. And Rahab did too. She had a heart for God. Do you? Can God look at you and say, cut through all the stuff that everybody else sees. Cut through all the sins. Cut through all the nonsense. And under it all, God points and says, tell you one thing about him. He's got a heart for me. I don't care what you think about her. But she's got a heart for God. Like Rahab. Yeah, God wants us to have faith. Like Rahab. He wants us to have a heart for him. Like Rahab. But he also wants us to do something about it. Like Rahab. It's action. That's what James 2 is all about. Not that we act wrongly, but that we act out our faith. Act out this feeling for God that's in our hearts. That God wants us to do something. That it's not enough to just have a statement of faith, a declaration of belief. We've got to do it. We've got to prove that what we really believe is true by some behavior that acts it out. Action means that we avoid as best we can doing what God doesn't want us to do. It means that we go ahead and do what God does want us to do. But I want to say something here that I just know is going to be misunderstood. And kind of scary to say something when you know it's going to be misunderstood, because it's going to sound a whole lot like what I'm doing is condoning sin and encouraging. And I'm not. What I want to say is this. That I would rather do something wrong with faith and a heart for God than to do everything right and have no faith and have no heart for God. I'd rather be a Rahab who just blurted out that she believed God and her love for him just oozed from her. Who then turned around and lied and manipulated, and she shouldn't have. Of course she shouldn't have. I'd rather be like her than like someone who has religion all down on a piece of paper and a checklist and everything is checked exactly right, but no faith, no trust, no heart for God. I'd rather take the risks to do something for the God I love and get it wrong than to do nothing at all. Now, of course, the best way is to have faith, to have a heart for God, and to get it right. And as Rahab and as other people learn and grow in their relationship to God, of course that comes. Give her 5 months or 5 years or 10 years down the road, and you would expect that she wouldn't lie and manipulate the way she did. Of course not. And just as someone who is a Christian may up front have this heart for God and this faith and then do things totally inconsistent with that, as that person learns and grows and changes, you expect different behavior. Behavior that is consistent with what the God we love wants. Unfortunately, sometimes we have faith and we have a heart for God, and then we get so into getting it right that the faith and the heart for God seem to slip away and diminish. And so the longer we walk with this God whom we claim, by rights, the more correct we ought to be and the more passionate we should feel. James 2:26 sums up really the whole main point of this chapter. That as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works, deeds, is dead. And the idea here is, imagine if God had created Adam and Eve and they looked great, but didn't breathe life into them. What good would they be? No good. The Bible is here saying, what good is it if you get all the religious things the way you're supposed to believe them? If you don't do anything about them, no good at all. So it's as if the message is being shouted to us through the centuries. Get the best. Get a body that has a spirit, a body that is alive and healthy. It is faith plus action. It's believing in God. It's having a heart for God. And then it's doing it. You know, I hope you won't let this teaching of the Bible slide by. Don't intellectualize it. Don't say, one more line from the Bible, one more sermon from the pulpit, and then I'm out of here. Understand that God is here teaching us how to live. And if we say we have faith, and hey, say it. Begin by saying, God, I have faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That is the most important thing that anyone can ever say. But then have the heart for it that says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to look at my life And with God's help this week, something's going to be different because I'm going to live out the faith. You're going to see God in me and what I do. Well, we've talked a lot about Rahab as an illustration, but an ancient illustration. It was so long ago, you begin to think, what does that have to do with today? Let me give you a modern one. You know, the pygmies in Africa hardly ever become Christians. Did you know that? They actually don't have much to do with the mainstream of society. They're nomadic, which makes it very difficult for them to integrate into the rest of African culture. They have very low self-esteem. They say that pygmies never look anybody else in the eye because their self-esteem is so terribly low. And their language is difficult and all these other things. So they've been hard to reach with the Christian message. There's a fascinating report, though, that has come about American missionaries from an organization that's called Every Home for Christ, based in Colorado Springs, that says that just recently 2,000 pygmies in Africa, in Central Africa, have become Christians. And the story goes like this. Missionaries traveled 11 days by canoe into the hinterland, the remote Ituri rainforest of Zaire. They came to a clearing and they sensed that there were people around, there were pygmies that were hiding in the bushes. And so they took out and played a cassette tape of the gospel set to music in the pygmy language. And just played it and played it. And then they also set out salt because that's expensive and rare and important in the pygmy culture. Eventually, some courageous few came out, and then more and more, until eventually they were able to present the Christian message to them. The missionaries say that when they became Christians, it was an amazing sight to see the difference in these pygmies' lives. That they would hear the message, they would understand that they are sinners, that they would cry. That they would cry over a sorrow for their sin. A crying that became tears of joy as they realized that they could have forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. They say that the pygmies would pray and ask God to make them Christians. They would receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And then the missionaries say that when they finish their tears, they finish their prayers, and they open their eyes, that they look up, and they look you in the eye. First time, ever. Because they're changed. Because they have faith and a heart for God that results in action that changes the way they are and what they do. Now look, I know this sounds strange, but as strange as it may sound, may we all become like Rahab the prostitute, and may we all become like those pygmies. Faith and a heart for God in action. Murni Jinga is our faith story guest today. She is from the country of Indonesia and is a student at the University of Minnesota.
First of all, I want to thank God for this opportunity for me to share my faith with everybody here. It's because of His grace this can happen. Coming to study in the United States was my dream since I was in high school. I often thought that I could find what I want in this country. And it's true. Today I can tell all of you, yes, I've already found the most important thing in my life here. It's not a better education. It's not friends. It's not even experiences. It's Him, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I came from a family with a Buddhist background. As it generally happens in my home country, Indonesia, the children tend to follow their parents' belief. So I always refer myself to a Buddhist, even though I myself don't understand many things about Buddhism. I went to Catholic school since I was in elementary school, so therefore Jesus is a very familiar name to me. Ironically, I just accepted Him as my Lord and Savior 7 months ago. Maybe some of you are wondering why this happened. My cultural background tells three things to me. First, I live for my parents. Second, As long as I'm sincere and don't do things that's harmful to others, I'll go to heaven. Third, I should decide my religion after I get married because I should accept the religion of my husband in order to avoid conflict. At the Urbana Mission Convention, which I attended December 26 to 31st, 1993, I learned three things. First, I should live for God, not for my parents, because He gave me life. Second, by being good doesn't get me to heaven, but having faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. The last thing is, I shouldn't let my husband determine my religion, but God who made me. So at the Urbana Mission Convention, I totally gave myself to God and accepted His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and as my personal Savior. I knew about this conference from my friends in the Indonesian Christian Fellowship. Since I came to Minneapolis 2.5 years ago, my Indonesian friends always invited me to attend the fellowship. As you can guess, I always refused to go. I even made the promise that I would never attend the fellowship. It was all God's calling that prompted me to attend the fellowship in the beginning of December 93. Now I attend the fellowship regularly. After returning from Urbana, I thought my life will become easier since I'm a Christian now. Yet, I was totally wrong. I have been through a lot of difficult things. I didn't understand that God has a wonderful plan for me, and He wants me to learn from my problems. I told my best friends that I felt so useless, and that I couldn't let so many things hurt and disappointed me anymore. I felt I was in a crisis, and I asked my friends if I could pray for my death. At the time, what I could think was to run away from all of my problems, and I told myself, hey, I'm a Christian now. I'm guaranteed of eternal life when I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I think that Lord wouldn't mind to let me enter His kingdom earlier. I'm afraid that the longer I live, the more sins I'll do. Besides, life will be the same with or without me. During that time, I was so confused. I kept praying to God to show me the way. I also talked to my roommates and my friends in the fellowship about my problems. God really listened to me. I could feel how He worked through my life. I began to see my life differently. God showed me so many wonderful things, especially to my roommates and my fellowship. I could feel how different life could be without me, because now I realize that I'm very special in God's eyes, and God can use me in this world. Problems still come and go in my life, but now I'm not worried anymore, because I know that God is my strength. He'll always be there for me, and I know I really can count on Him. The Bible says, worry about nothing, but in everything give thanks to God. So I want to thank Him for calling me to be His child. I also want to thank Wooddale for its financial support for the Urbana Mission Convention, and also for its involvement with the international students. It's all because of God's love and grace that I can be here sharing my faith story, learning how to love others like the way He loved me. So, next time when I hear people say, I want to be like Mike, I'll tell them, I want to be like Jesus because He is love.